It is a wonderful privilege to be together this morning to honor the God of heaven, remember his son, sing songs of praise, and come before his throne in prayer. All of these things are, as has been said, wonderful parts of our worship and our fellowship together with one another and with God. Thank you for being here to participate in all of this before the God of heaven today. Well, as you can see on the screen, the title of our lesson is How the Righteousness of God Saves Believers. That statement assumes a few things. It assumes that believers need saving, that before they become believers, they're unbelievers. Unbelievers need saving. Sinners need saving. And it assumes that, or states that, implies that, the righteousness of God is what does that. The righteousness of God saves believers. How? How does the righteousness of God save believers? That's the question, the idea that we'll be looking at this morning. And I want to tell you that most people in the world don't know the answer to that question. Most people in the world, I don't think, could tell you what the righteousness of God is relative to our salvation. And they don't know how it works. And because of a misunderstanding of how that works, there is broadly in the denominational world today a misunderstanding of how it is that a believer is saved. And so this morning, we're going to delve into especially Romans chapters 1 through 6 is where most of this is going to be answered from Scripture. We're going to delve into that a little more deeply than we might. We're going to look at a couple of broad misconceptions that our neighbors and friends have about this concept. And hopefully, it will come clear to us if it's not already by the time we finish our time together this morning. Humans are sinners that need saving. In several passages of Scripture, of course, this is plainly stated. We are not sinners because Adam sinned or because we have inherited some sin nature. Rather, we are sinners because we sin. Now, not to pick on our denominational friends too much just to begin with, but you'll hear a lot of folks in this world talking about our sin nature. It's not a term that the Bible uses. It is a term that's used by a lot of denominational folks to describe a reality that doesn't exist. That doesn't exist. But we have not inherited a sin nature from Adam, our parents, or anybody else. We're not sinners because Adam sinned. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the context, he's talking about both Gentiles and Jews. All kinds of people have sinned. They've sinned. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul will say that death spread to all men because, not because Adam sinned, not because they inherited it, but death spread to all men because all sinned. Everybody sinned. That's the reason that you're guilty of sin, is that you have sinned. That's the reason the Bible gives. And further, the Bible will say in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 that it's the soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. Ezekiel goes on to say that the righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. This is God's way. We are, in the eyes of God, attributed with the sins that we commit. And we're also attributed with the righteousness that we do. This will come clear even more so as we go along. But these are basic truths that we need to understand. If humans are sinners that need saving, we need to understand why we're sinners, why we need saving. It's because of our sins, because of our guilt. That is a result of our personal deeds, our violation of the law of God. The Apostle John will write in 1 John that sin is lawlessness or the transgression of law. We have all transgressed the law. That's what makes us sinners. The gospel saves because it reveals the righteousness of God. Let's go now again to the book of Romans and look particularly at a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Again, believers are saved by the gospel. Here is the reason for that. This is true for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For, he says in verse 17, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, the gospel saves because, according to Paul in this statement, it reveals the righteousness of God. It still doesn't answer what the righteousness of God is, but it tells us that the gospel saves because it tells us what the righteousness of God is. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And faith has something to do with the process as well, because the just are going to live by faith. They're going to be justified by faith. They're going to be saved by faith. That's also implied in the last part of the verse. The gospel saves because it reveals the righteousness of God. So that begs a number of questions. It begs us to ask a number of questions, probably I should say more clearly. What is the gospel? If the gospel is what reveals the righteousness of God, then it would kind of behoove us to know what the gospel is, right? If we're going to be saved by that. Maybe the clearest and most concise explanation of the gospel is found, again, in the writings, inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to just go over there quickly and read another fairly familiar passage, but it gives us, in this text, the core tenets of the gospel of Christ. Now, these are not the only tenets of the gospel of Christ. This is not all that's in the gospel of Christ. It's not the entire scope of the gospel, but it does explain the beginning points and the fundamentals of the gospel. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. So Paul's fixing to declare to us the gospel. The gospel, he says, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So these people were saved and stand in the gospel. He says, by which you are also saved. They were saved by the gospel. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans 1, because it contains the righteousness of God. So this is really going to help us. He's saying he proclaimed the gospel, they're saved by the gospel, and now he's going to tell us what's in the gospel. This is going to give us a big clue as to what the righteousness of God is. By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Something that's in the gospel. First big thing, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, in verse 4, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And it is in those facts that the righteousness of God is demonstrated. What's the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. God's righteousness is demonstrated then at the cross, in Jesus' death and His subsequent resurrection. Now let's go back to the book of Romans. And notice carefully what we find in Romans chapter 3. We had noted earlier in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. Our problem is our sin. What does God do about that? Well, He justifies us. Being freely justified, or justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. What? He's telling us about the righteousness of God, right? All of that is demonstrating the righteousness of God, which saves us. This demonstrates His righteousness because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness. Again, He says it twice. These things that Paul is discussing, that he mentions here, particularly the blood of Jesus Christ given at the cross, these things demonstrate at this present time the righteousness, God's righteousness, the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. What is the righteousness of God that saves us? Whatever it is, and it's really said here in this text, whatever it is, it's something that brings redemption. In verse 24, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What is redemption? Redemption is the price that is paid to set a captive free. We, all of us, have sinned, and because we have sinned, we were slaves to sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said in John 8, 34. Redemption is accomplished when sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, when the price is paid for our sins. That's when redemption is accomplished. Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption through His blood. There's the righteousness of God, the blood of Jesus, forgiving us of sins. Colossians 1 and verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Found twice in Scripture, redemption is in the blood of Jesus. It's in the propitiation that God offered for our sins in Jesus Christ at the cross. What's a propitiation? Propitiation is an atoning sacrifice which accomplishes redemption and brings peace between God and man. So redemption's the price paid as a ransom. Propitiation is the atoning sacrifice which accomplishes redemption. It is that which satisfies God's justice and appeases His wrath. See, God can't have fellowship with sin and can't be in fellowship with one who's a sinner. He wants fellowship with us, and so to justly have eternal fellowship with us, He must remove our sins. His righteousness is demonstrated in removing our sins through the blood of His Son, who is the propitiation for our sins, the atonement for our sins. A propitiation is an atonement. John will write in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice that word? Jesus Christ is the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4 and 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. I hope you're seeing how all of that comes together very nicely and neatly when we're talking about the righteousness of God. When we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're not, in the context of Romans, we're not just saying that God is right. God is right. We're not just saying that God defines what right is. God does define what right is. It's part of His nature and character. But the righteousness of God, the doing right of God that brings about our salvation, is at the cross. It's at the cross. And we take advantage of it, find ourselves blessed by it, through faith. The Scriptures that we've read have already said that. But Paul, in the book of Romans, is going to make sure that we understand that. And so we are accounted righteous when our sins are forgiven through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Let's go on then into Romans chapter 4. Paul explains how it works. He says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul is writing to people, some of whom were Jews, who thought that their righteousness was going to come by keeping the Old Testament law of Moses. So that's how you got righteous before God. And that wasn't how it worked. It never worked that way. It didn't work that way with Abraham. It wasn't going to work that way with the Jews. In fact, Abraham was justified, made righteous, saved, if you will, by God before the law was ever even given. He couldn't have been justified by the works of the law. He was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I will note with you that if you have a Bible that says, and you do have, several of you have a Bible that will say in verse 3 that his faith was accounted to him as righteousness, that is a horrible mistranslation. The word there is not as, it's for. It's the same word that is Acts 2:38, we're baptized for the remission of sins, for, toward righteousness, not as righteousness. But nonetheless, we have faith toward righteousness, unto righteousness, for righteousness. Abraham was justified that way, by faith. Paul goes on to say that salvation then is by God's grace through faith, not by works that earn it. He says in verse 4, "For to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Well, God's righteousness is through grace. We've already seen that through the giving of his Son. So if we're going to be justified and saved through his righteousness, it can't be because, well, we've earned it. That's not it at all. He goes on to say, verse 5, "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness," not as righteousness, for righteousness, toward it, toward righteousness. This all comes really clear, I think, in the further illustration that Paul uses. For he says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, "Just as David," that word, that phrase "just as" there is really important. What Paul is describing as far as how God forgives, what he makes us when he forgives us, how we gain access to that and the thoroughness of it, it's explained in this illustration where he quotes from David. And here's what he says. This is "just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness." In other words, God counts you righteous apart from works. "Blessed are those," he quotes David now, "blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." How does God make me righteous? It's through my faith he is able to forgive my sins, to wash them away, to take them off my record. We are accounted righteous because God forgives our sins. Isn't that what David plainly says? "Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." The sins are done away with. "Blessed is the man that the Lord doesn't reckon sin." And when sin is not on my record, because it's been blotted out by the blood of Jesus, what that means is all that's on my record is righteousness. The sin has been washed away. It's been blotted out. It's not. The word "imputed" or "account," some translations have, means to put to one's account. It's actually literally an accounting term. If you've ever done any bookkeeping or accounting, so this is what's on your record, then this is not on your record, because it's been washed, wiped, erased off your record in the blood of Jesus. All of this then helps us understand how God and his righteousness saves us. I say it helps us understand, but lots of folks don't understand, even to this point. I'm going to ask this next question. Does God see my sins? Does God see my sins? If I am righteous before God, and then I sin again after I'm made righteous, does he see that? Or does he pretend like it isn't there? Calvinists do not understand God's righteousness. Now, I'm using a word there, Calvinist, that refers to those who follow John Calvin, John Calvin did not understand the righteousness of God or the way He saves man. Rather than accepting that God makes us righteous by forgiving us of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, the Calvinist believes that God actually replaces our record of sins with Christ's record of a perfect life. So God no longer looks at my record. He only looks at the record of Christ's perfect life. And that's all He ever sees. You might say, well, why do you care? Why do I care what Calvin said or what Calvinists believe? Well, almost every denomination in America today has Calvinist leanings within it. There are very few that believe everything Calvin did, maybe some Presbyterians, maybe a few hardcore Baptists, but almost every denomination has significant elements of Calvinism in it at one point or another. Calvinism, quick review, many of you know this already, the 5 points of Calvinism, Calvin taught that we are born totally depraved, that we can't do good even if we want to do good, that we have inherited the sin of Adam and that it has defiled us completely and entirely. Now, that's why I started with the point that we don't inherit Adam's sin, right? So from the get-go, you can see Calvin is off from his starting point. But this is his starting point. We're totally depraved. So, if anybody's going to be saved, God's going to have to pick you. And so, He picks you unconditionally, not based on anything good you do, because you can't do anything good, according to Calvin. There's no way you can do any good, so God picks you based on no conditions whatsoever. None at all. He just picks you. He elects you. That means that since He doesn't pick everybody, that means that the blood of Christ isn't really for everybody. It's limited. Christ is a propitiation, but He's not the propitiation of the whole world, as John plainly says He is. In Calvin's way of thinking, He's only the propitiation for those that God picks. And then, grace is irresistible. If God picks you, you can't do anything about it. You're saved. You can't choose not to be saved. Grace is irresistible because God is sovereign. He does whatever He wants to do. He doesn't let us choose to do anything. See, God controls everything that comes to pass, according to Calvin. And then, once all of that happens, there's this perseverance of the saints, which you're really familiar with because you do have a lot of friends and neighbors that believe in this. If they don't believe in the rest of this, they believe in this point of Calvinism, which is once saved, always saved. And you probably had discussions with friends and neighbors about that. It all stems from Calvin and Augustine, over 1,000 years before him, not understanding the righteousness of God and how God saves by His righteousness. The Calvinist believes that God replaces our record of sins with Christ's perfect record. He believes that that is the righteousness of God, that we literally get God's righteousness put on our account. One of the most famous Calvinists in America today is a guy by the name of John Piper. He replaces what God says about the cross with something that looks like this. A man is standing behind the cross. You ever heard somebody saying, "I'm hiding behind the cross"? So God doesn't really see you if you're hiding behind the cross. You've still got sin on you. See this guy here, he's holding up his sin. He's still got it on him, but God doesn't see that because when he looks at Christ and His righteousness, and he looks at Christ on the cross, and he doesn't see you. He credits you with the righteousness that he sees in his Son, Jesus. Now, if you say, well, I don't read that anywhere in the Bible, I don't either. But that's what is believed. Here's John Piper, as I said, one of the most famous Calvinists in America today, written dozens of books, influenced a lot of people. He says the righteousness that sinners need in order to be acceptable to God is the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God has, that He gives to us freely through faith in Christ. This righteousness is imputed, not infused. I want you to see what he's saying there. Imputed means He puts it on your record. He gives it to your account. He doesn't actually make you righteous. It's not that you are actually righteous. That's not it. It's not infused in you. It's just put on your account that you are righteous when you're still a godless sinner. You're still a sinner. And that is why many Calvinists will say, and it's in many of their creeds, that a Christian cannot so sin as to be lost. God never sees your sin anyway. You can do whatever sins you want to do. He's only looking at the life of Christ. That's why you cannot lose your salvation, according to the Calvinist. You see, once saved, always saved. And it doesn't matter what sins you commit, God never sees them. He's always looking at the perfect life of His Son when He looks at you. That's what they're saying. Now, I'm sure there are some sitting here this morning that are thinking, well, Steve, why are you so worked up about this? Well, I'm worked up about it because you're talking to friends and neighbors that believe this stuff and are not going to believe the truth about how to be saved because they believe this. Secondly, I'm really concerned about it because some of this stuff comes into the church from time to time, and in my lifetime, there have been multiple movements of people leaving the truth, swallowing parts of Calvinism, and going off into some grace unity, accepting a lot of things they shouldn't accept because they think God really doesn't see that anyway because they believe this. In 1977, there was a man out in Texas by the name of Arnold Hardin, and he wrote this in a bulletin. He said, "The imputed righteousness, the perfect life and death of Christ, is the only kind there is. What is imputed righteousness? What is imputed righteousness once again?" he asked. "It is the righteousness that Christ possesses by His perfect life as lived under God's laws. Every sinner coming to Him by faith was credited to His account that precious righteousness." That was 1977. This man lived in Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas. In 1978, I started preaching in Fort Worth, Texas. This man was spreading this all over the churches in Fort Worth. That's the first time I faced it personally. I've seen it over and over and over again since then. Many people left the truth of God's Word because of this doctrine. Then, before him was Carl Ketcherside. Before him were, like you can name them. After him was Edward Fudge. Others have come along. Same thing. Same thing. Again, why do we care? I'm going to just talk to you for a minute or two, and then we'll get back to what's on the slides. There are some popular preachers among us right now that are teaching this. And there are some Christians who unknowingly are being influenced by this doctrine. One of the popular preachers has a well-known podcast that a lot of us might be listening to. Said this in one of his lessons. He says, "In the old law, they're keeping your resume of righteousness. In the new law, only God's righteousness is in view. And that's got to make you smile. Not mine, not my record, not my ups and downs. Nope, all that has been taken away and replaced with the righteousness from the Lord." And that's exactly what we just saw the Calvinists saying. When you begin to accept that, then all of a sudden, you wonder, why aren't people concerned about, you know, the truth concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, concerning exactly what's right about singing or instrumental music, and lots of other things we could bring up that have been issues in the church. And you notice that, have you noticed sometimes people just all of a sudden, it's like they've been believing the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage forever, and they've been believing the truth about, you know, we don't have instruments in the worship because of what the Bible says. They've been believing that for years, and then all of a sudden, they just throw all that away and go off and worship with folks that say none of that makes a difference. Why? A lot of it is this kind of teaching right here. If God doesn't even really see what we're doing, how can it possibly make a difference? If God's not even looking at my record, my account, how can that make a difference? So we can kind of do what we want. And not just kind of, that's what folks are doing. This is one part of that. It's not the whole explanation, but it's definitely a part of that. Someone has said, I think correctly so, that to someone who's borrowed this aspect of Calvinism and believes this, that what they're doing is they're taking an A that's on Jesus' report card and giving it to themselves, or saying that God gives them that A, and they're giving their F to Jesus. That's what they believe. That our sins are transferred to Jesus. He becomes a sinner, and we become righteous. That is Calvinism. And that's what they're saying. Misunderstanding the righteousness of God results in misguided beliefs in particulars, as I've already noted. Let me just say one other point here, and I may preach a whole lesson on this before long, but someone will say, well, you know, Ephesians 5:19 doesn't say anything against instrumental music. Colossians 3:16, it doesn't say anything against instrumental music. It doesn't forbid it. Genesis doesn't say anything about divorce either. Not a word in Genesis about divorce. What God joined together, let not man separate. You know what Jesus does with that in Matthew 19? He forbids divorce based on what God did say. You know what God did say in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 about worshiping Him in song? He said to sing. That's what He said. That forbids instrumental music just as much as Genesis 2 forbids divorce. Jesus adds one exception. But there's the point. That was free. Let's get back to the lesson. Obedience to the faith is what embraces the righteousness of God. We have two or three points that I need to make here, so the lesson might go 10 minutes long, but bear with me, please. It's important. Obedience to faith is what embraces the righteousness of God. Is God going to consider my works in judgment? If He does, then He sees my works. I'm not hiding behind the life of Christ. If God at the judgment day is going to bring up the things that I have done, then He's seeing my works. And not only is He going to do that, but He's going to bring up both my good works and my bad works. It's not like He's pretending like my bad things aren't there. If they're not forgiven, they're still there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul says, we must all appear, all of us, saved, unsaved, everybody, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the thing done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. It's still on our record if it hasn't been forgiven. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter writes to Christians, he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, each one's work. How can God see my works if He doesn't even have my record? If He's only looking at the record of Christ. Peter says, we're going to be judged by God according to each of our works. So that's the case. We need to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. We need to be concerned about what we're putting on our record and making sure it is cleansed by the blood of Christ in an appropriate way. Jesus tells the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 that they needed to repent from where they'd fallen and do the first works. The first works. They need to be doing stuff they'd done at first instead of the stuff they were doing, because the stuff they were doing was going to cause them to lose their souls. Our works don't earn our salvation, but they are a vital, integral part of saving faith. Abraham, we've already saw, was justified by faith, but Abraham was also justified by works, because faith that justifies works. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his only son, on the altar. You see that faith was working together with works. That's how faith works. It works together with works. Otherwise, it's dead. Faith without works is dead, James goes on to say. But his faith was working together with his works. By his works, his faith was made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the same verse Paul quotes in Romans 4, and James quoting the same verse, and they're saying the same thing. Paul is saying that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works that he did to merit his justification. He was saved, justified by faith. But James notices that faith was working. That faith offered up his son Isaac. That faith caused him to leave his homeland. That faith caused him to do many things in service to his God. He was living by faith. The just shall live by faith. We also saw in Romans chapter 1. So whatever we say about salvation, we can't say it doesn't have anything to do with what I do. It certainly does have something to do with what we do. It certainly is about what Jesus did, but that doesn't exclude the consideration of what I do, because God does consider what I do. Getting back to Romans, what Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 5, and Paul says in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, same line is used there, is that we are saved through obedience to the faith. Notice that line, obedience to the faith. Not just faith as a mental assent, but actually doing something that corresponds to our faith. We have access to grace by faith. Go back now to Romans with me. And notice in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we've been justified by faith, having been peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is faith that has brought us into this state of grace to be saved by the righteousness of God. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can I just keep on sinning and God won't see, God won't care? Because grace is going to cover it all? Paul answers that question for us. It's not like the answer is not in the Bible. He continues in this very context, in his very argumentation in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and he says, no, you have to stop sinning. You have to stop sinning. Look what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We must not live to sin. Because God sees that. Why else would he say that? God does see our sins. Before and after we're saved. Paul's talking to Christians there. He tells them that they have become dead to sin because they've been baptized into Christ's death. Next verse. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now everybody pause here, take a deep breath, wake up, and just think about what is being said there. Where did we say the righteousness of God is? It's in the cross. It's in the death of Jesus. What were we baptized into? His death. What is the act of faith? The act of obedient faith that brings us to the righteousness of God? Baptism. We're baptized into his death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here is where new life begins. In chapter 6, in verse 11, Paul continues to talk about this. I'm not going to read all of it for time's sake. But he says in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I want to focus on two or three words in those verses. The word in verse 12, let. You have the choice as to whether or not to let sin reign in your body. That's the word the apostle uses. Do not let it happen. You and me. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You know, if Christ, if God isn't seeing my record of sin, it doesn't matter if sin reigns in my mortal body. But He sees it. And He goes on in the next verse, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do not present them as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You present your body, your life. You do that. You make that choice. God gives it to you. He hasn't taken all of our choices away. Not by a long shot. This morning, would you be saved by the righteousness of God? Are you saved by the righteousness of God? By what He did for you at the cross and by your response in faith and obedience to what He did. And even today, if you have done that, if you've been baptized into the death of Christ, it may be that you're living in sin. You can make that choice even after you've been baptized. The Romans could. That's why Paul's writing them all of that. That's what he's concerned about is that they would go back into a sinful life. That's what he's warning them about it. And there may be someone here this morning who was baptized, who was at one time saved by the righteousness of God, but has lost their way and has let sin reign in their mortal body. And if that's your case this morning, you need to turn away from that. Don't let it happen anymore and go back to the cross. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Won't you come while we stand and sing?